Hi, friends. This is Pastor Beth. Thanks so much for wanting to listen to this sermon. We had a technical glitch and didn't get all of the scripture as it was being read. And we also, for some reason, didn't get the first sentence of the sermon. So it might sound like you are coming in at the top of the on-ramp, but hopefully you'll stick with it. If you want to see the scripture that was read before the sermon, if you go to our website and look at the bulletin from Sunday, May 5th, you'll see the scripture all typed up there. Our website is graymumc.org/bulletins. Thanks so much. God bless. And up until this point, as we've moved through the Bible from Genesis all the way through Esther, the underlying assumption in our text has been that when people obey God, good things happen. That's what Moses taught. We've read that again and again as we moved through the descriptions of the kings, right? Anytime there was a king who did not follow God, that king was bad. And because that king did not follow God, bad things happened to the people that he was leading. It's a quid pro quo, a tit for tat situation. You do good and God will bless you. You do evil and God smites you. In the beginning of the book of Job, that is Job's underlying theology. For Job, good things happen to good people, happen to bad people. And Job knows himself to be a good person, which makes him very confused when bad things happen. The book of Job imposes, it gives us this really important, essential question that most of us are going to wrestle with at one time or another, probably more than once. Why do bad things happen to good people? Job is righteous. Job is good, but bad things happen to him. Why? The book of Job is a gift. It really is, as hard as it can be to read. It's a gift because it is the Bible inviting us to ask questions about our underlying theological assumptions. It's the Bible inviting us, telling us to ask questions about what the Bible says and what it means. The opening scenes of Job take place in heaven. A heavenly being named the accuser, which in Hebrew is the word ha-satan. It's where we get our word Satan, right? The accuser comes before God. And this, in the book of Job, this is either not Satan as we think of Satan, or it is Satan before Satan falls from heaven, because Satan is in heaven. And he's not the embodiment of evil. He's not the enemy of God. He is one of God's heavenly beings. Some translations say he's a son of God, and he's in heaven having a conversation with God. And God says, hey, you've been roaming around on earth. Have you run into my buddy Job? He is quite a guy, isn't he? Upright, blameless, excellent fellow. And Satan, the accuser, says, well, as a matter of fact, I know him, and I just got to say, you've loaded his life so full of privilege. His circumstances are so fantastic. It's no surprise he loves you. Satan suggests more or less that God has bought Job's faithfulness by giving Job good things. And God says, no, my relationship with Job isn't circumstantial. It's not based on his circumstances. It's sincere. Go ahead. Test him. You'll see. And so there's Job minding his own business, living his righteous, upright life, loving God. And boom, his life falls apart. He loses his wealth. His livelihood is destroyed. His children are killed. He is afflicted with painful sores from head to toe. And then his friends come and try to convince him that it's all his fault. It's happening. With friends like that, who needs enemies, right? When Job's friends show up, we actually observe an ancient Near East ritual. When anyone endured a severe loss, you know, the death of a close relative or a child, or these losses like Job has sustained, they would be visited by friends and family. We still do that today, right? When someone is in need, we go to them. But in the ancient Near East, the suffering, the grieving person was expected to refuse to be comforted, at least for a time. They were expected to plunge themselves into grief, tear their clothes and put ashes on their head and take off their nice robes and put on that itchy sackcloth. Job does all those things. And as Job's friends take turns trying to comfort him, Job asks again and again, why? Why be? Why is this happening? In chapter 7, he says, what have I done to you, God? Why have you made me your target? In chapter 10, Job says, I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress me? Later, Job says, why? Why, God, do you hide your face? Though I cry out to you, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. Why? 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 Have you ever been in a season where that was your question for God? Have you ever been in a season where you heard yourself asking God the same questions over and over? I have never been through the kind of trauma and heartache and loss that Job experienced, but I know what it's like to ask God the same question over and over again. One time I experienced that was in 2019, which was the last time the General Conference of the United Methodist Church met. I'm going to tell you more about that in a minute. Job asks, why, why, why? And do you see how God responds? Job says, why? And God says, who? Job asks why, and God responds with who? God says, who are you, Job, to ask me questions? You know nothing. Let me ask you something. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Oh, that's right. You were nowhere to be found. Tell me this, Job. Can you tell the clouds to make it rain or to send bolts of lightning through the sky? No, no, I didn't think so. Job, who created wisdom and put it in you? I did, says God. God says, Job, was it you who taught the eagle to fly? Did you show it how to build a nest and where to put it? No? Oh, okay, cool, cool. Job realizes his mistake, of course, and he clamps his hand on his mouth. I love that part of scripture. Clamps his hand on his mouth, and he mumbles out, I shouldn't have said anything. Let me take it back. But God is just getting started. God is just getting warmed up. And now there's a whirlwind, and God speaks to Job from the whirlwind and says, gird up your loins like a man. God tells Job, man up, Job. You've been asking me why? You threw out a bunch of questions. Don't you want me to answer them? And God reminds Job that God is God and Job is not God. Job says, I have uttered what I did not understand. And then we have my favorite line in all of Job. Job goes from asking why, to saying, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I had heard of you, God, but now that I have asked my questions, I have seen you. God shows up when we ask questions. When we get mired in the why of life, God reminds us of who God is. In God's grace, hard seasons become opportunities for us to experience seeing God. These are the times when God goes from being someone we've heard about to someone we have seen, someone we really know. So to understand how I felt this week at General Conference and how I feel about what happened there, you have to know at least a little bit about what it was like for me in 2019, the last time there was a General Conference. So I want to take you back to that time. It was before we had met. There wasn't supposed to be a General Conference in 2019, but there was such intractable disagreement in our denomination over whether and how to include LGBTQ folks in the life of the church that a special session was called. That was the 2019 special called General Conference. And at that conference, the delegates voted by the narrowest possible margin to prohibit the ordination of all LGBTQ individuals and to continue to bar clergy from officiating, from performing the wedding ceremony for same-gender couples. And they added some extremely harsh penalties for pastors who broke the rules. Those changes didn't just exclude LGBTQ folks from serving as pastors, but they made it much, much harder for pastors to do ministry with gay folks. To say to someone, yeah, come on, come to the church, give us your offering. But remember, your sexuality is different from mine, so you can't get married here, and you can't be a pastor no matter what you think God is calling you to. That was an impediment to ministry. Now, some people were really happy with how 2019 turned out, but I was devastated. I was serving a small congregation over in Quincy, and at that point, I had been a pastor for all of 18 months, and I was at the very beginning of a years-long journey toward ordination. And I was working through some church hurt over this exact issue, over questions about what does the Bible say about inclusion? There is no hurt like church hurt. It is the worst. So back in 2016, my pastor and I decided that we were going to co-teach. I was a layperson. I was serving on church council. I was doing those kind of things. I was not yet living into my call, but I wanted to teach a class with my pastor. And so we decided we were going to co-teach a class called Making Sense of the Bible. And there were a handful of people in the congregation who had never even read the book, who decided that our intention in teaching that class was to lead people astray. They claimed that my pastor and I wanted to abandon the historical teachings of the church and infiltrate hearts and minds with a liberal gay agenda. Do I need to say it? That was not our intention. That was not our intention. Making sense of the Bible is not some radical left-wing study that we had unearthed from the dark web. It's written by a United Methodist pastor. We bought it from the United Methodist bookstore, Cokesbury. It's taught in United Methodist churches all throughout the United States. My intention in teaching that particular study was to invite people to ask questions. I wanted people to know they could ask questions about the book that I consider the most important work of all time, the Bible. The Bible is central to my life. My hope was that the folks in the class would see that the Bible is so important that everyone should read it for themselves and seek out excellent teaching to help interpret, understand, and apply it to daily life. If you have ever been in a class I was leading, I hope that it has been clear that I love the Bible. I do. I love scripture. I believe every word in the Bible is the result of God's inspiration, and I believe that God inspires us to understand it when we read it. I love the Bible. I do not worship the Bible. As a Christian, I worship God, who I know to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I worship God who is revealed in the Bible, but I do not worship the Bible. I love the Bible. I do not worship the Bible, and I do not worship my interpretation of what the Bible says. When I felt called to become a pastor in the United Methodist Church, I thought we were a big tent, a place where thoughtful people could love Jesus together, even when they disagreed about their own interpretations of Scripture. So in 2016, when my pastor and I taught Making Sense of the Bible, and people called us heretics and all sorts of other fun things, I realized for the first time that there were folks in the United Methodist Church who had been captivated by what is a relatively new innovation in Christianity, and it's the idea of inerrancy. Now, Christianity is about 2,000 years old, right? It's the year's 2024, I think. It's a long week. I think it's still 2024. Inerrancy, it's about 150 years old. It came to us in the late 1800s. And it came into regular use in the church in America in 1978, not the year 78 or 1478, but 1978. I have spent hours and hours. I have probably put days of my life into researching inerrancy and understanding its roots and the dangerous ways that it gets applied. Inerrancy is not the way of the United Methodist Church, or at least I didn't think it was. So back in 2016, as I was being pelted with insults and threats over Making Sense of the Bible, as I watched people who I really respected leave a congregation because I was going to teach this class, I was pretty sure inerrancy wasn't Methodist. But then in 2019, at the special call general conference, when those penalties got put in place and things got changed to be even more exclusionary, I wondered, maybe I was wrong. It made me wonder if maybe inerrancy was our way, because the theological roots of exclusion, those come from a misapplication of the doctrine of inerrancy. So if we were going to define ourselves by exclusion, maybe I had been wrong about who we were. And when I thought that was the direction we were heading, I was devastated. So without a doubt, the most challenging moment I have ever experienced in the pulpit was Transfiguration Sunday, March 3rd, 2019, right after that special called General Conference, right after the traditional plan passed. But you have to know, that was a hard week to be a woman in ministry. Someone who had been one of my closest friends in high school, you know, the person you spend all weekend with every weekend. He had done me the favor of reaching out to me on Facebook that week to let me know that I was violating God's word and God's will by being a female preacher. According to his interpretation of scripture, God calls only men to preach. Now, to me, that seemed and seems pretty silly, because God lifts up women like Rahab and Deborah and Ruth, Abigail, Esther, Junia, many, many others. God chose to be born of a woman. According to all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the very first people that God directs to go and tell, to go and preach about the resurrection, they are women. But my friend said, none of that matters, because there are two places in the Bible that seem to say otherwise. 1 Corinthians, which says, women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as the law also says. If there is something they want to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. And then the second one is from 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let a woman learn in silence with full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She is to keep silent. And no matter what I said to my friend, no matter what I, as a person who had gone to seminary, and he had not, by the way, no matter what I said to him about context or culture or the weight of all scriptural authority on God calling women to preach, he said, you're wrong. And of course, he just wanted me to know he was worried about me, right? He was concerned for my soul and the consequences of my disobedience. I didn't feel like I was being cared for. I didn't feel like he was concerned for me. I felt like he was trying to say that because I am a woman, I was neither smart enough, nor gifted enough, nor equipped enough to discern who God was calling me to be and what God was calling me to do. About that same time, there was big news, a sex scandal, and another denomination broke out. And an article went around social media saying that a church with a woman in the pulpit was worse than a church that covers up sexual abuse because a woman in the pulpit was open rebellion against God, something they didn't even try to cover up. And the author said, at least people committing sexual abuse try to cover it up. Isn't that disgusting? I think it was that article that actually prompted my friend to reach out to me. So as Transfiguration Sunday 2019 approached, after the special call general conference, after my friend's message, after reading this article, I walked into worship feeling weary. Because it was Transfiguration Sunday, you know, that's the Sunday where Jesus goes on the mountain. And while he's up there, Moses and Elijah are there and Jesus is transfigured. He glows with God's presence. Because it was Transfiguration Sunday, my plan was to lean into the idea of mystery. So I preached about how rather than treating God like a puzzle to be solved, we're invited to embrace mystery and experience relationship with the God who loves us. I used a quote from one of my favorites, a Roman Catholic priest named Father Richard Rohr, and he says this, remember, mystery is not something that you cannot understand. It is something that you can endlessly understand. There is no point at which you can say, I've got it. Always and forever, mystery gets you. Some people are very uncomfortable with the mysterious nature of God and Scripture. So sometimes we read the Bible as if it's a big bundle of clues that are there to help us solve the puzzle of God. But when we read the Bible that way, we end up reducing it to a book of static, unchanging prohibitions. And that can cause us to make an idol out of the cultures represented in the Bible and their cultural preferences. So I said all of that on Transfiguration Sunday 2019. And then I started to ugly cry. It was so embarrassing. I pointed out that when we read the Bible that way, we take the mystery out and we read it like it's a series of clues or a puzzle. When we read it that way, women like me get excluded from living into our calling, from living into our God-given gifts that to the benefit of the kingdom of God. Because passages like 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 12, they're too easily misused and abused and even weaponized, as I had experienced that very week. And I shared then how scared I was to see that we were doing the same thing with the few biblical passages that refer to sexual acts between people of the same gender. We don't want to weaponize the Bible, especially since those passages are written in the context of pedophilia and pederasty and other abuses, especially since there's actually pretty wide agreement among biblical scholars that the words, which are malakoi and arsenikotai, those words which are translated in some translations to be homosexual, that's probably not an accurate translation. I don't want us to weaponize those passages when we might not even understand what they're saying. And so I stood in the pulpit and I just wept. It was terrible. In hindsight, I never should have gone there, right? I should have paid more attention to the disquiet in my spirit that Sunday. I made it through the service, but it would have been better if I had just said to the congregation, we're going to have a hymn sing today, or you're going to get up and give your testimonies, rather than speaking from my pain. But after that Sunday, I thought a lot about discontinuing my call. I thought about walking away. I prayed about it. I cried a lot. I thought, well, you know, maybe I won't walk away from preaching, but I'm going to walk away from the United Methodist Church because this denomination just isn't what I thought it was. I thought it was a big tent, and I thought that we had room to not idolize our own biblical interpretations. And now I think maybe I'm wrong. I even met with somebody in another denomination to inquire about transfer. And that person very wisely said, you need to give it at least 6 months. You need to pray about this longer than just a couple of months. I returned to scripture again and again, because prayerfully reading scripture, it is the only thing that consistently, reliably calms my heart and brings me peace, because I love the Bible. And yet I was disquieted, because I knew I couldn't fully dedicate myself to a denomination that was changing from a big tent to a small tent. And worst of all, a small tent that seemed to want to define itself by who it was keeping out of the tent. So day in and day out for almost 2 months, I tearfully prayed that God would release me from my call to vocational ministry. It was too hard. It was too painful. It was too scary. There were a lot of tears and a lot of asking God, why? Why is this happening? Why is this happening now? Why do I have to be called to serve in the United Methodist Church? It's dysfunctional. And then God answered my prayer in a clear and beautiful way. I prayed as I had many times, please, God, please let me out of this. Please don't ask me to serve in the UMC. There's too much pain here. I can't bear it. I don't want to bear it. But at that moment, a song broke through. It had been playing in the background, but I hadn't been paying any attention. And suddenly the Holy Spirit brought it fully into my awareness. I heard God saying to me through that song, bring all of your burdens, bring all of your scars. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Step out of the shadows, step out of the grave, break into the wild, and don't be afraid. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. In that moment, I understood that I had free will. I had freedom to choose whether to stay on the path of vocational ministry or to go another way. I heard God speak to my heart that God would love me no matter which path I walked. I was free to walk away. Praise God. It was my Job moment. I not only heard from God, but I felt that I could see God in that offer of freedom. As I kind of basked in that freedom, the Holy Spirit kept whispering. Sometimes God is like that, right? I'm like, okay, God, you've given me the answer I want. That's good. Let's stop there. But God just kept talking. The Holy Spirit said, whether you stay or whether you go, God will love you. Remember, there isn't anything that you can do to earn God's love, Beth. It is a free gift. So Beth, you can go. But if you leave, you will be giving up some amazing moments with God. It's okay to do that. It really is. But maybe you don't want to. Maybe you don't want to give up. If you decide to stay, it will be an incredible journey. So maybe stay on this path, even though it feels really hard right now. Stay and see what God has for you. Once I understood again that I had a choice, I instantly knew what I wanted to do. I wanted to stick around. I wanted to stay in the United Methodist Church and see if by some miracle God would move and it would turn out that this really is the denomination that I had always thought it was. If I stayed, maybe I would see that it's not a denomination being led into the idolatry of inerrancy, but instead it's one where robust theological debate is possible and respected. A big tent where people agree in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. This week at the postponed 2020 General Conference that was being held in 2024, I felt that become a reality in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. Maybe spiritually, you're at a place where you're asking a lot of why questions. Maybe you have a very different feeling about the results of General Conference than I do. Just know that however you're feeling, I'm really happy to be in this tent with you. I think this tent is a place where God is calling you to grow and to serve, to experience God's abundant grace. I'm just really grateful that not only have I heard of God, but I have seen God move. And I'm so grateful that the Holy Spirit encouraged me to stay on this path of vocational ministry so that I could be here with you this morning.